All right, so we want to begin a new study on the book of Ephesians. And really what we want to do is concentrate on a little phrase that we find 9 different times in various forms in the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians. It's a little phrase that truly encapsulates or makes in its simplest form the Christian faith. The phrase consists of the words in Christ, in whom, in him, of whom, and to whom. So all the same thing said in a different way, in Christ or in whom or in him or of whom come all these benefits, all these things that we receive being in Christ. And that little phrase in Christ or in whom or in him is the heart of Christianity, because true Christianity, now this seems really simple, but true Christianity is not a system. True Christianity is a person. Without Jesus Christ, there's no Christianity. It doesn't matter what system you belong to. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter what ritual you've done. Christianity is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So biblical Christianity, true salvation, the power of God is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. And outside of him, there is no Christianity and there is no hope for our souls. So let's read the first 7 verses, or 6 verses actually, in the book of Ephesians. And then we will go back and look at how this church was actually started. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So before the foundation of the world, God determined, God chose that every person in Christ was going to receive certain benefits. Certain results would come from being in Christ. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, so spiritual blessings in Christ, that in him we should be holy and blameless without in love. Okay, so we're looking at the phrase in him or in Christ or in whom. Now, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints which are at Ephesus. All right, so now we need to go back, and we can go back, and we can look at how this church in Ephesus was started, and the 3 major problems that these people confronted, or that the gospel overcame in understanding why the things were written that were written to this particular set of believers. And so in order to fully understand the centrality and the importance of this phrase in Christ, we need to go back, and we can go back and see how the church at Ephesus was founded. And understanding that context, understanding the city and the circumstances in which this church was born out of, it can give us a much greater understanding of the contents of the book of Ephesus, why the Spirit of God wrote these particular things to these particular people. So let's go back to Acts chapter 19, the book of Acts, chapter 19, and there we find the story or the recounting of how this church at Ephesus came to be started. And as we do this, we're going to look through, skim over this chapter, and we're going to find out there were principally or primarily 3 problems that the gospel overcame, or 3 problems in which this church was born out of. Now, the first one that we find is a lack of the truth, or we could say that it was it had received at least an incomplete message, lack of truth or incomplete message. Let's read the first seven verses of Acts chapter 19. And it came to pass that, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Remember, to the Ephesians, the saints that are in Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them and spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So what we have going on here is there were 12 men, and the Bible doesn't tell us how, but somehow these men had heard something about the message of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance. But they did not even receive the whole message from John the Baptist. We know that because it says they had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3, I believe it is, in verse 11, and listen to the preaching of John the Baptist himself. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11 said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So part of the message that John the Baptist was preaching was that Jesus Christ was going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit, that there was, but these men had said, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So in every sense, they missed the message. They had only received a partial message. They were facing a huge lack of truth in the city of Ephesus. They had placed their faith in the wrong place. Paul asked him in verse 4, Then said Paul, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him. They should believe in Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had placed their faith, because of a wrong message, because of an incomplete message, they had placed their faith in the wrong place. Now, the point is this. True salvation is Jesus Christ in him alone. It's not John the Baptist. John the Baptist himself said, I am not the Christ. I am one pointing you to him. True salvation is not found in the preacher. It's not found in the Pope. It's not found in a religious ritual. If the end of the message is not Jesus Christ and him alone, it is a great lack of truth. It is a wrong and incomplete message. And that's what the city of Ephesus was facing. Now, we're facing a tremendous lack of truth today, especially where we are here in the city of Pisa. And that's the number one thing that we see at the birth of the church in Ephesus, is a lack of truth or an incomplete message. Now, the second problem that this church was born out of, we read about in verse 13 down to verse 20. Then came of the vagabond Jews exorcists, which took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice this. We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, not who we preach, but who Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many believed and confessed and showed their deeds. Now notice this, many of them also which used curious arts or magic or the occult brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found them 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So the second problem that this church overcame, was birthed out of, was a great occultic influence. There were exorcists. There were unbelieving exorcists, people trying to use magic to preach Jesus in a name that wasn't their own. They didn't believe what they were preaching. They were just trying to use it as a way to get power. And then here, there was obviously many people in the city, many of them also which used magic arts or the occult practices, brought their books together and burned them before all men. So it's not hard to see here that a major point in the letter of the book of Ephesians is that Jesus Christ is more powerful than anything, even the occult, even demonic forces, even Satan himself. And that's why in chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Why did Paul write that in chapter 6? Because the city itself was under a great occultic influence, a satanic influence. That's why he writes, in Christ we get all these benefits, because they had an incomplete message. They had placed their faith somewhere other than Jesus. And then the last problem that this church was birthed out of, or that it had to face, was we find in verses 23 through verse 41. "And at the same time, there raised no small stir about that way," referring to Jesus, the way, followers of the way. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." In other words, these guys made their living by making idols to the goddess Diana. "Moreover, ye see and hear, not that alone at Ephesus, but also throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." And then, so we're going to stop there for just a minute. At this time, here in Acts chapter 19, the city of Ephesus, the whole region, were culturally given to the worship of the goddess Diana. Now, we didn't read this, but skip down to verse 35. It says, "And when the town clerk," so they bring Paul before the people, the city's in an uproar, they're shouting about the Diana. "So when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" So this guy's saying, look, this guy's got to be from out of town, because everybody knows that the city of Ephesus, that the Ephesians, everybody knows that this city is a city that is wholly given and worships the great goddess Diana. Now, here's what's interesting. According to secular sources, the temple of Diana mentioned here was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in this temple, the priestesses, if you want to call them that, were actually called by the name which in English would mean bees, because there were so many of them. There were so many priestesses that worked at the temple of Diana that they were called bees. In fact, the money that was printed, the coins that were stamped in that day for the city of Ephesus, were stamped with a bee on them, because there were so many of these priestesses of Diana. And part of their temple responsibilities, there was sacrifice and there was prostitution as part of their sacred worship. And so along with blatant idolatry, impure sexual practices, all of these things were part of their temple and their worship to the goddess of Diana. And now I personally believe that that's the reason why the book of Ephesians has the most complete teaching on marriage and the purity of living found in chapter 5. Because they were in a city, in a culture that believed impure sexual practices were part of worship, were part of divine worship. And so I believe that's why God moved, the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write about marriage to this particular city. So here you have it in summary. The church at Ephesus was founded upon the power and the person of Jesus Christ in the face of the lack of truth, in the face of the power of Satan in the occult, and in the face of idolatrous and impure practices. Well, there's an application for us today in that. That is the state, that is the condition of the city of Pisa today. But glory to God, Jesus Christ has the power to change Pisa just like he did in Ephesus. The word of God prevailed, it said. It grew and it prevailed. People were throwing away, they were burning their magic books. People were leaving the goddess of Diana behind. People were turning their back on impure worship. And they were turning to Jesus Christ, because he's more powerful than all of these things. And that is how the city of the church at Ephesus came to be. So now that we have all of that in our mind, let's go back to the book of Ephesians and let's start to look at some of the implications or the phrase in Christ. Now, what that means for us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 again. We've read the first 6 verses. God determined that in Christ certain results were going to happen, certain benefits, certain things were going to happen to every person. Before the world was founded, God said, all right, every person in Jesus Christ is going to receive certain benefits. Certain results, because of their salvation, are going to be secure. They can't be undone. And so this is what we're talking about in the phrase Christ. Now let's begin again in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now here's our phrase, in whom? In the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So in this verse, we find at least 3 things that we have the assurance of in Jesus Christ. 3 benefits that we receive, 3 spiritual blessings. By the way, verse 3 says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. I'm not waiting on some kind of blessing more than what Christ has given me. In Jesus, I receive every spiritual blessing the moment that I'm in him. I have every spiritual blessing. There's not a blessing that comes later on. All right, I get every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Now, the first one that we see, the first benefit that we receive in Christ is that we are accepted. We are accepted by God. We become acceptable to God. Look at that in verse 6 again. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. Now, the word accepted, it means charming, lovely, or agreeable. So this means that in Jesus Christ, we become charming, we become lovely, we become agreeable to God. Now, how is that possible? According to our verse, it's in the beloved. In Jesus, I become acceptable to God. I become lovely to God. I become charming to the eyes of God. Now, that means we need to talk about a reality or 2 realities or 2 implications that this first point brings to us. In Christ, we are accepted by God. What does that mean? Well, it means that in ourselves, outside of Christ, that we're not acceptable to God. We're not pleasing to God. We're not charming to the eyes of God. Okay, so why? Why are we not acceptable to God as we are? Why outside of Jesus does God not accept us? Well, turn in your Bible one page to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened, now notice this, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked or you lived. This was your lifestyle, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is a Satan, the spirit that now works, now notice this, in the children of disobedience, among whom ye also had your lifestyle in times past, in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires and of the flesh and of the mind. And notice this, and you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All right, so we were this way. All of us, just like every other person before Christ, I was the enemy of God by nature. I was a child of disobedience. I was a child of wrath. I fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and I made myself the enemy of God. That was my nature. So by nature, we want to follow the course of this world instead of the will of God. Because of our sinful natures, we're against God's authority over our lives, and those sins separate us and take us away from God. There is not one person on the face of the earth that's always done God's will for their life in every point and has not followed the will of God. We've all, like sheep, gone our own way. We've turned astray from the will of God. So to put it very, very, very simply, why are we not acceptable to God in ourselves? Because we're all sinners by nature. But thank God that wasn't the case with Jesus. So the reality of man is we become acceptable to God. We're not in ourselves. Our nature is not acceptable and agreeable and lovely in the eyes of God. In fact, the Bible says it's like filthy rags, all of our righteousness. But in Christ, we become acceptable to God. Why? Because Jesus Christ here in Ephesians chapter 1, turn back with me in verse 6. No, in verse, yes, at the end of verse 6, he's made us accepted in the beloved, or in the beloved one. That is the one who was beloved by God. Now, here's the difference. In himself, Jesus Christ was acceptable. In himself, Jesus Christ was pleasing to God because of his perfect life. Jesus lived without any sin whatsoever, and therefore was perfect in the eyes of God. And it's interesting, in the Bible, we find two times during the earthly life of Jesus Christ in which God the Father spoke from heaven and called Jesus his beloved Son. And let's go back again to Matthew chapter 3. We already went there once and looked at what John had to say, the Baptist, about Jesus baptizing with the Holy Ghost. But look what Matthew chapter 3 in verse 17. This is right after Jesus' baptism. And it says, the last verse in the chapter, and a voice, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, God himself is confirming that Jesus Christ in himself was completely acceptable before him. He was the one whom Jesus loved in his own self. Now, then during his earthly ministry, God himself confirmed that Jesus alone was to be worshipped and received as Savior. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. And this is the second time in which God spoke from heaven concerning his Son being his beloved Son, once at the beginning of his ministry and once right before the end of his ministry, before he's about to go to the cross. Now, this is when they go up on the mountain and Jesus is transfigured. And in verse 5, it says, while he yet spake, you remember they were saying, oh, this is great. We should build a tabernacle for Moses and for Elijah. And it says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. You see, Moses in himself, Elijah in himself, was not pleasing to God. They needed a Savior as well. But Jesus Christ in himself was pleasing. He was beloved in the eyes of God. And so at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, God is confirming that Jesus was acceptable. Now, here's the biblical reality going back to Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 6 about us being acceptable in Christ. In Jesus Christ, God doesn't see me and God doesn't see you, but God sees Christ in me and God sees Christ in you. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So when God looks at me, and when God looks at you in Christ, he no longer sees me, but he sees Christ in me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So in Christ, there's a great exchange that takes place. Jesus takes my sin upon him and credits his righteousness to me. And when God sees me, he sees me as righteous because he sees Christ in me. And I become acceptable to God. In Jesus, the first benefit, the first thing that you and I receive, the first spiritual blessing is that we are accepted. We are lovely in the eyes of God. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 again, and let's look at it. The second great thing that we find in this phrase, in Christ, or in whom, is that in Christ, we are profoundly loved by God. We are profoundly loved by God. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he's made us accepted in the beloved. You see, in Jesus Christ, we're profoundly loved by God. That doesn't mean we are fully and completely experiencing the love of God. It's not that we are only loved by God because God loved the world and gave his son for the world. But you and I, in Christ, we receive the full benefits. We are profoundly, experientially loved and know the love of Christ. It's been said that the love of God is like the sun. It's impossible to stop the sun from shining, but it is possible to go into the shade and to get out of the sun's rays. Now, you don't feel its effects anymore once you leave the sunlight and go sit under a tree and get in the shade, but you don't prevent the sun from shining. It's still shining. You've just chosen to remove yourself from its light. That's what the love of God is like. The Bible says that Jesus Christ shed his blood not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But the rest of the world chooses to ignore that, chooses to reject that love, chooses to not want the benefits of that love, the full benefit of the love of God. But you and I in Christ, we are profoundly and experientially loved by God. Let's talk about what is the extent of the love of Christ. What is the extent of the love of God for us? Well, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. In Christ, we're profoundly loved by God. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, what is the length, and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So here we have a list of the dimensions or the extent of the love of Christ. It talks about the breadth. How wide is the love of God? Well, it touches every person on the face of the earth. That's the breadth of the love of God. The length of the love of God. It says that you may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length. The length, it's a love that is very, very, very patient. That's the length, the long-sufferingness of the love of God. And how long? It's an eternal love. It's an eternal love. What about the depth? How deep is the love of God? Well, it's sufficient to pardon our deepest and most profound sins. It's deep enough to completely and totally remove every stain of sin in my life and in my past. What's the height of the love of Christ? Well, it came all the way from heaven. Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven to come from to a sin-cursed earth in order that he might take my place. That's the height of the love of Christ. The breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ. In very simple terms, the love of Christ, the love of God, is immeasurable. Listen to this Old Testament verse. I love this verse in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget you. Behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. And that's referring to the crucifixion. That's referring to the scars, the nail holes in the palm of Jesus Christ's hands. Yes, he was speaking to the nation of Israel. Yes, that was the context of this verse. But I am engraven in the palm of his hands. He went to that cross for me as well. Certainly God proved his love. Certainly God proved that he loved me. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. God proved his love by the death of Jesus Christ. Now, there's something very interesting to me in Ephesians chapter 3 that we just read, talking about the love of God, the height, the depth, all of those types of things. It says, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Well, wait a minute. How can we possibly know something that's beyond knowledge, that's not knowable? And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. How can we know something that passes all ability to know it, or to understand it? Now, this is where we need to study the Bible carefully. This is where if you take the time to look up a few words, it'll help you tremendously and will bring clarity on something that's very simple to understand. In the original Greek language, the first word in to know the love of Christ is the word for an intimate knowledge, a personal knowledge, an experiential knowledge. All right, so to experience, to know intimately the love of Christ. Now, the second word, knowledge, is the word for intellectual or scientific knowledge. So you can't know by scientific knowledge. And to know, to experience, to have an intimate, experiential, personal knowledge of the love of Christ, which passes scientific or intellectual knowledge. And what it means is this. It means that there is no scientific process. It means there is no human method by which we can experience intimately, personally, and understand the love of God with. It is only through a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit of God, together with the Word of God, that a person can come to know and to understand the love of God in Jesus Christ. It is only and completely in Christ that you can experientially know the love of God. And it's for this reason that there is no intellectual argument in itself that will convince somebody to know and to enter the kingdom of heaven and to know and to love Jesus Christ. It's like having children. For somebody that doesn't have children, I can explain to you till I'm blue in the face how wonderful it is to see your child born and how much it's going to change your life and what it'll do to you to witness life coming forth and to suddenly become. But until you've experienced it, you can't understand it. That's what this verse is saying. It's something that you can only know by intimate and personal knowledge through Jesus Christ. You'll never know it any other way. You'll never scientifically prove the love of God or disprove the existence of God, for that matter. It's a personal choice that every person must make and will only make through the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the Word of God. So if you're listening to this, and maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this kind of thing before, if you want to know the love of God, if you want to experience it for yourself, you have to come to Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith alone. You have to do what the people in Ephesus did. You have to turn your back on all those other things. Whatever it is you're trusting in, whatever else it is you think is going to make you righteous, whatever else it is that you have given your heart, your worship, yourself to, you have to turn away from all that and trust completely and totally in Jesus Christ alone. And then you can know, you can be acceptable to God, and you can be profoundly, you can experience the profound love of God. There's no other way. And then for us as believers, this is why it's so important that we find our identity and our joy in the Lord. We don't need to be concerned about what the world thinks about us. Am I going to be accepted by this person or that person? Does somebody out there love me? In light of the love of God, we need to desire to live in a way that brings glory to His name, to know I'm accepted by God. All of us want to feel accepted. How much better is it to know that you're accepted and loved by God? And how much worse, how terrible is it to feel and to know that you were rejected by God and to not feel the love of God? In Christ, we receive that. Now, let's end with a third thing that we find here back in our text in Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ, we find our infinite value. In Christ, or we have an infinite value. Now, every person on the face of the earth has an infinite value in the eyes of God for at least two reasons, okay? Number one, because we were created in the image of God. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so I want to say this very forcefully, all right, as a local church, Bible Baptist Church of Pisa, we reject the theory of evolution in every aspect, completely and totally, because if we accept it, we no longer have an infinite value as human beings. We are no longer created in the image of God. We have no more value than any other animal. And the Bible is clear in this verse that from the beginning, that the time God created the earth and God created man, that we didn't come from animals, but that we were created to over with dominion over the animals, and with a higher value than the animals. And you say, I don't believe that. Where do you see that? Okay, Jesus Christ Himself said that we have a higher value. In fact, He said we have a much higher value than the animals. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now notice what He says. Are ye not much better? Do you not have a higher value? Are you not much better than they are? By the way, this doesn't mean that we should mistreat animals. God gave us care over it, but we should never treat animals with the same value and look at them the same way that we treat human beings, because we are made in the image of God. And Jesus says, you have a much, you're much better than they are. By the way, as another thing, this is the reason why murder is such a terrible crime. Murder is actually blasphemy against the person of God. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. We're talking about the death penalty. Why? Why is it that whosoever sheds man's blood deserves to have his blood shed? For in the image of God made he man. You see, every person is made in the image of God. And an attack on another human being is to attack the image of God. It's to strike down at the image of God. And we do not have the right or the authority to strike down, to dishonor the image of God. God said that's a crime that's punishable by death because you're striking down at my image. If I saw every other person on the face of the earth as the image of God, it would cause me to think about striking down that person. In the eyes of God, we have an infinite value because we are created in His image. But in the second place, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I find my infinite value because Jesus Christ paid an infinite price for my redemption. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "In whom, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And in Peter, it says that we're not redeemed by corruptible things or things that perish, like gold and like silver. Those are nothing compared to what we've been redeemed by, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, God has given me an infinite value because he created me in his image. And not only that, but he paid my debt with his own precious blood, with the blood of Jesus Christ. God sent his own essence to take on human form so that he could have a body and shed his own precious blood. God paid an infinite price for me, and that gives me an infinite value two times over. God offers us salvation as a gift because the price was paid by Jesus Christ, the infinite price, the shedding of his own precious blood. And that gives us an infinite price. So if you're again listening to me for the first time and you say, okay, so how do I get this salvation? How do I receive this gift? Flip with me to one page over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." You see, you're saved. It's grace. It's God giving us what we don't deserve, which is salvation. None of us deserves it. We haven't earned it. God offers it to us. And the way we receive that gift is by faith. And that not of yourselves, I'm not going to get myself saved. It is the gift of God, not of works. You won't work for it. God's not going to give it to you because you've worked for it or you've earned it. God offers salvation as a gift, and it must be received as such. It must be received as a gift by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, I can't say I'm going to heaven and I'm acceptable to God and I'm infinitely valued by God and I'm loved by God and I'm precious in the sight of God and you're not because I've done more than you. No, I am acceptable to God. I've experienced the love of God. I have an infinite value because Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done for me. And the Bible says that God offers that as a gift to you that you must receive by faith. Now, you can't see me right now, but I am preaching using my iPad. It helps me tremendously as far as being able to read what's written, because if I handwrite my messages, I can't even read my own writing. It helps me see. It helps me be organized, and so I preach exclusively from an iPad. If I were to offer you this iPad as a gift, if I were to walk up to you and say, "Listen, I've got a brand new iPad Air that I'd like to give you as a gift," and I set it down in front of you and say, "Here it is," what do you have to do to receive that iPad? Well, you have to reach out and take it. You have to believe that the iPad has value. You have to believe you need it. You have to believe that it's really available for you, and you have to just reach out and take it. That's what the Bible says. If you don't reach out and take it, you'll never receive the benefit of having the iPad. It doesn't mean it's not there for you. It doesn't mean it wasn't offered. It just means you didn't take it, so you don't get the benefit of having the iPad. That's what the Bible says for salvation. You must receive it. You have to believe you need it. You have to believe you're a sinner and that only Jesus Christ can save you. You have to believe that you're not acceptable to God. You have to believe that you can experience and know God and his love personally. And that Christ paid an infinite price for you, a price you could never pay yourself. And then by faith, you receive that gift of salvation. In Jesus Christ, we get all of these things and so much more. And we're going to have five messages in total from the Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 on this phrase, in whom or in Christ, that we find these different times, 9 times I believe it is, in the first 3 chapters. So I hope this has been a help and a blessing to you, and I will send out another message to you guys next week. All right, we're waiting to when we can get back together again. As of now, it looks like April 3rd is the band. We'll see how things develop. And if you have any questions, you guys know you can always call me, send me a message or whatever. All right, we love you guys, and we will see you soon.